Our study today is in the foundation truths of the Christian faith. Now it may be debatable as to what are those foundations. If we move amongst the various sects of Christendom, we should probably get some very differing ideas as to what is considered foundation. What is considered fundamental? As a matter of fact, the word fundamental is getting a tinge which is not too pleasant. There are not many Christians today who like to be called fundamentalists. There's a tinge of shame about it. They're looked on as being out of date, narrow, bigoted, out of step with the times. A fundamentalist. Well, friends, we have got a fundamental to our faith. It's a poor sort of faith that hasn't got a real foundation. But how good it is to turn away from the opinions of men and go straight to the Word of God, where we have in no uncertain terms what is the great foundation upon which our faith rests. So will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians and the 3rd chapter? One Corinthians 3 and the 11th verse. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now we're very glad at the outset to start off there. It's a person. Will you note that? It's not just a statement of a creed. It's not just a series of phrases strung together. It's a glorious living person. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, figuratively, that is also taught when we turn to the epistle to the Ephesians. Let us turn to the 2nd chapter of this epistle, and we read in verse 19, Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now the chief cornerstone is the stone upon which the whole building rests. Its security depends upon the chief cornerstone. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, figuratively, is looked on as the chief cornerstone. Now, not only the Apostle Paul, but Peter too also looks on the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. Turn to the first epistle of Peter and the 2nd chapter. First Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So, whether it's Peter or Paul, they both look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one foundation. And, actually, the Apostle Peter is quoting from the Old Testament. And it might be good for us, I think, to turn back to the verse he's referring to. The prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 28. And verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Oh yes, It's a tested stone. It's a precious stone. And it's an absolutely sure foundation. Was not the Lord Jesus Christ tested? Yes. In every sense. When the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The word is literally well tested. Yes, tested in every way, and nothing but the pure gold in him. A precious stone, a tried stone, a sure foundation. Yes, a rock. For that is another figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock of ages. We remember the parable that he gave when upon earth. Of the building erected either upon rock or upon sand. And we know what happened when the storm came. Friends, every single person today is either in one of those two positions. They're either on the rock by faith, or they're building upon the shifting sands of their own ideas or other people's ideas. One is secure. The other will be swept away when the storm comes. Or to be able to say, like the hymn writer, "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now, the work that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great foundation, worked out for you and for me and for every believing child of God is vast indeed. And it can be covered by such words as these: justification, redemption, atonement, sanctification, propitiation, reconciliation, substitution, identification, forgiveness, pardon, ransom, suretyship. Well, where can we stop? All of those are great cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. And they're all giving us some aspect of the glorious person and work of the Son of God. Now, shall we stay a little while and look at some of these? We'll start at the very beginning with the word justification. Now, we have an epistle written by the Holy Spirit that revolves entirely around that word, and that is the foundation epistle to the Romans. The just. Justification. How God himself can be righteous or just, and at the same time justify, make righteous, the sinner. The great problem of the ages. How God can do it, and how he has done it in Jesus Christ. Now, we do well to remember that the word just in the Greek is the same as the word righteous, or completely right. And as we look round on the world today, we may say all sorts of things about it. We can say it's a very clever world. We can say it's advanced in many ways, that it has much to commend it, possibly. But whatever we say about it in praise, there's one thing that it lacks. And it's this one thing that spoils everything. And that is righteousness. If it's one thing the world has not got, it's this thing. It has not got the one thing that a holy God requires. And that is the source of all its trouble. The world today is desperately sick, as we know. And this is its illness. It's suffering from the opposite of righteousness, which is sin. So, in the marvellous plan, in the mind of God, was this glorious plan of salvation worked out? How he could deal with this terrible thing, sin and death, which have come like a blight upon God's creation? How he could deal with it righteously, we must stress that. Some people have got the idea that God, because he's almighty, he can just conveniently forget sin. But he can't. He's not only a loving God, He is a righteous, he's a thrice holy God. And he must do something about this question of sin, and it must be in line with his utter holiness and his righteousness. If ever sin is going to be put away, then it must be done in such a way that not anyone in heaven or in earth can ever point the finger of scorn. And we know how he's done it, because he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one, who, in a way that we shall never fully understand, bore in his own body upon the tree your sins and my sins. And if we're true witnesses, true Christian witnesses, we should be like John the Baptist, always pointing away from ourselves, always pointing to him and saying, behold, look, see, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And because of that, then we can look forward with certainty to something that Peter writes in his second epistle. He says there's a new heaven and a new earth coming wherein dwelleth, note that, not just a visitor, a permanent dweller now, righteousness. The very thing that this present creation lacks. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, says the epistle to the Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, all the glorious good news contained in the riches of God's grace in giving his Son on our behalf, that Christ was made unto us righteousness. The very thing that men cannot produce, no matter how they try, however long they try, is the very thing that God has provided in the gift of his Son. This is God's remedy for sin. This is God's remedy for this terrible lack of righteousness. This is God's answer to this terrible malady that the whole of the human race is suffering from today. And so justification means to make righteous. Then we come to another word, the word to redeem, redemption. In the Greek it means literally to buy up in the marketplace. And in the epistles to the Ephesians and Colossians, in chapter 5 of Ephesians and Colossians chapter 4, it's used of redeeming the time, buying up the opportunity. That is a word to, for all who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour, snapping up every opportunity for Christian witness, redeeming it. Then it's used in connection with the great foundation, truth of redemption, in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Sonship. Redeem them that were under the law. It means then to purchase from the power or the possession of anyone. In other words, to set free. Now we have a group of words in the New Testament, all with this thought of setting free from bondage. And the type, of course, is Israel in Egypt. There we have the whole picture set before us of a people in such cruel and utter bondage that they could do nothing whatsoever about it. They could only do one thing, and that was to cry to God. The more they struggled, the worse their bondage seemed to get. What a picture of mankind under slavery to sin. And it's all the more acute because the unsaved man or woman doesn't feel it. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about those who are dead in trespasses and in sin, who are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and who's energized the power that now works in the sons of disobedience. But they have no feeling that's happening. As a matter of fact, if you told them that, they wouldn't believe you. They'd probably laugh at you. And yet the Word of God tells us that is true. All the tremendous power that's holding unsaved men and women, all truly, they're in bondage. The need for the chains to be snapped. The need for freedom, real freedom. Not the word just that man uses. He talks a lot about liberty today and a lot about freedom, but so much of it is a mockery. Unless this thing has been experienced. Unless the freedom that Christ talked about, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's the real thing. You shall be really free. And that's the only freedom, friend, that's really worth having. That's a foundation one. So here's this aspect then of the work of Christ to set free from the bondage of sin and death and Satan. Now there's another word with the same idea. We find it in the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. And it means literally to release on the payment of a ransom. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, literally graced us, in the beloved one, that is Christ, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, setting free on the payment of a ransom. And then we have another form of it. This time it's a simple form of it, where it's used and translated such, ransom. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 20 and verse 28 that he'd come to give his life a ransom for many. And in the Greek of the time when the New Testament was written, in the everyday Greek that the common person, the ordinary person, used, it occurs as a purchase money for the buying and the freeing of slaves. Sometimes there were large-hearted people who would buy a slave, not in order to keep that person enslaved, but to set them free. To set them free. And what that must have meant to a slave who'd been so bought. And how grateful he must have been to the one who'd set him free. This is the word, ransom. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and for me, if we are believers in him. He's snapped the chains, and he's paid the price, and now we are free. But of course, friends, we're only relatively free. We're glad to say, here and now, that freedom is not one whereby we can do just as we like. The Apostle Paul, who knew something about this bit of bondage, as Saul of Tarsus, yes, he could have told us lots about that. Yet, when he was redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was saved, his conception was still slavery. He calls himself a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, over and over again. Only it's translated in our authorized version, servant. He was still a slave. All he had done was to change masters. And that makes all the difference. Instead of being a slave to self, and a slave to the world, and a slave to Satan, he was a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that loving master, what a privilege to be called, with truth, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So that is really what it is. It's the freeing, so that we can now realize who and what has purchased us, and then willingly give ourselves back to him. For we are not our own. Let us ever remember, this ransom price has been paid. We have been bought with a price. And it does us good very often to meditate and think some little way what it cost the Son of God. We shall never know in full. Never can we know what it cost him. But it is good sometimes to realize something of that tremendous cost, that giving his life as a ransom price. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 6 talks about him as a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And there's a point here that the word for literally means instead of. Instead of. So, you see, there is a scriptural basis for the truth that we call substitution, although we have to connect it, possibly, with another doctrine to see it in all its fullness. Yet it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ died on our behalf, died instead of you and me, if we have trusted him for our salvation. Now let us look at another word. Let us come to the word forgiveness. For this, I think we will turn back to the Gospel of Luke, to the 4th chapter, where this word occurs twice in one verse, but it's translated differently each time. Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is the Lord Jesus standing in the synagogue, reading from the scroll of Isaiah, reading the scripture publicly. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now it's the word deliverance, and it's the word set at liberty. So here's another great stress upon this wonderful freedom which every believer in Christ has. Freedom set at liberty. It's also found too in the Greek of the New Testament, in the ordinary everyday Greek, as the forgiveness, the remission of a debt. So all these things, you see, are giving us different facets of this glorious work that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for his own people. Forgiveness. To send away, the word means. To set free. I quote now from one of the well-known lexicons of the New Testament as to the meaning of this word, and this is what I read. To remit a punishment where the guilty person is dealt with as if he were innocent. Oh, friends, isn't that wonderful? To remit a punishment where the guilty person is dealt with as if he were innocent, as if he'd never committed it. Now then, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and for me. Because he has borne the penalty of our sins so that we shall never, never bear it. And because in turn he takes our sins and we take his righteousness, with that glorious figure of the Old Testament, the figure of a robe, covered from head to foot with a robe of righteousness, so the Lord can see no flaw in us whatsoever. He can look on us then as innocent, as never having committed a single offence. Now that's this blessed word, forgiveness. Now there's another word also translated forgiveness, which we have in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the 4th chapter. Verse 31 reads, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour, raising the voice and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now this word has in its make-up the word grace, and it means to graciously forgive. It's something, friends, that we as believers in Christ are exhorted and we have the privilege of doing. We can either do one of two things when we are wronged. We can either hit back, and of course, every one of us, if we're honest, we've got something in us that wants to do that, let's be honest about it, to hit back and give us good as we've been given, to render evil for evil. Or we can do the opposite thing. We can deal with the person graciously. Oh, and what a witness it is for the Lord Jesus Christ when we can produce that fruit of the Spirit and forgive in that way. Graciously forgive you. This chapter talks about letting not the sun go down upon our wrath. If only all Christians at all times would actually obey this, all the differences that might be avoided. If, when we have a difference with anyone at all, we saw to it that the day didn't pass before it was put right. You see, this thing wouldn't fester, would it? Instead, often it's nursed and nursed and nursed, and it gets worse and worse. Let not the sun go down. Don't let the day finish with what is not put right. Graciously forgive. Why? Because, even as God, for Christ's sake, has graciously forgiven you. That's the opposite, you see, to the Lord's Prayer. We are exhorted to forgive because we have been forgiven so graciously. Whereas, if you look at the Lord's Prayer carefully, you'll find it's turned the other way round. So again, we're brought to this great foundational issue. We come back to Calvary, for the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission. Again, of course, we see the great picture of Israel in Egypt. Colossians also talks about us being rescued from the authority of darkness. You remember in Colossians 1, verse 13, rescued from the authority of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So all these group of words have the thought of freeing, free from bondage. And the picture, as we've said, is the picture of Israel in Egypt, and yet set free by the blood of the Passover Lamb, by the mighty power, the outstretched arm of Jehovah. Now we come to another word. This is the word propitiation. What does that mean? Let's look at the two occurrences in John's first epistle. The first epistle of John. And the second chapter. Verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The propitiation. And in chapter 4 of this epistle, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now will you turn with me to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Perhaps better, more literally, all sinned and are coming short, present tense, of the glory of God, being justified freely as a gift, that's what the word freely means, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission, forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Now, this is not quite the same word as the word propitiation, but very near. It's a variation of it. And it's translated in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the mercy seat. The mercy seat. That ark, that box, wooden box, overlaid with gold, with a golden lid to it, with a cherubim fashioned on either end, that was the only furniture in the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temple, the mercy seat. Well, what was the great teaching of the mercy seat? Romans 3 says, this is a picture of Christ. God has set him, Christ, forth to be a mercy seat, a propitiation. I think we ought to go back to the Old Testament and see the point that's stressed in this connection. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. Verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And then the next verse talk about the making of the cherubim on the mercy seat. It says in verse 20, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. They were looking all the time on the mercy seat, looking downward. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, the law, that I shall give thee. And, this is the point, there I will meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. So you see, typically, friend, here's the picture, here's the type. The mercy seat was the place where God meets his people. And it's the place where he talks to his people. Glorious truth that, isn't it? We want to bear this well in mind. The only place that God can meet with men is through the antitypical mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, God, has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat. He's the meeting place between God and men, and he is the place where God can commune with men in and through his Son and all that he has accomplished for us. So again, here's another aspect then of the work of Christ, the great foundation truth upon which we actually rest by faith. He's the meeting place, the mercy seat, the propitiation. Now we pass on, we come to another word. And this is the word atonement. The Hebrew word kafar is first of all translated pitch, which may sound a little peculiar. We go back to its first occurrence in the 6th chapter of the book Genesis. We find it's used in connection with the ark that Noah built. God said to Noah in verse 13, of Genesis 6, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now obviously, the reason for that was to keep out the waters of judgment. Pitch kept out the waters of judgment. Now that's a picture, of course, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those that are safe within him, within the ark, of which the ark was a picture, again a type, of the Lord Jesus Christ, are surely safe. When God's judgment shall fall, and it will fall, for there is a day of wrath. Yes, we read not only of the Lord Jesus Christ being a Saviour, but the book of the Revelation talks about the wrath of the Lamb. That's the same person. It's the wrath of Christ. There is such a thing. This is the age of grace. Oh yes, we praise God for that. But there is coming this day of judgment. Wise are those who have gone into the ark by faith. They're covered, they're protected by this atonement, by this pitch. It's never translated like this again in the whole of the Bible. Later on, in the 30th chapter of Genesis, when Esau, after his long absence from home, realizes that he's got to meet Jacob again, and he gets very fearful about it because of his own shabby treatment of him years before, you remember, he sends before him a present to try and mollify Esau. And he says in verse 20 of chapter 30, I will appease him. That's the word. I will appease him with oppression. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates it propitiate. I will appease him with a present. Now, after this, this word, atonement, means to cleanse or to purge. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which, never forget, was the Lord's Bible, this was the Bible the Lord Jesus Christ quoted from, and the apostles. And that, just in passing, is why sometimes you find that their quotation varies slightly from the translation of the Old Testament. They're not quoting from the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, they're quoting from the Greek. Well, now, in this Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was used in the Lord's day, there are 11 words, and all of them are used to translate this Hebrew word, atonement, and they all mean to cleanse or to purge. You see, there are two things that sin does for men and women. It brings them into bondage, as we see, and that bondage must be broken. But it also defiles. It also makes all of us unclean. So not only do we need to be set free, but we need to be cleansed. And how can we be cleansed? Can a man clean himself? Can he so cleanse himself that before a holy God he can find nothing wrong, that his guilt has been washed away? Can a man do that? No. Utterly impossible. Aren't we glad to come back again to the Word of God and to read again in the first epistle of John that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. So back we are again at the great work on Calvary's cross, whereby you and I can be made clean. And friends, we need that. We need that so much. Even as believers, we still need it. We need the daily washing, the cleansing, so that we may be vessels meet for the Master's use. We pass on again to the word sanctification, redemption, atonement, propitiation, sanctification. You'll find it occurs in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 12th chapter, where it's rendered like this, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, verse 14, Hebrews 12. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So it's obvious that the writer to the Hebrews considered this to be a fundamental. Here's something foundational. The writer says if you haven't got it, you'll never see God. Never see the Lord. And what's the root meaning of this word sanctify? Some may say, well, it means to be holy. Well, friends, not quite. It leads to that, or it should lead to that. But its root meaning is to merely to separate. When we go back again to the book of Genesis, to the second chapter, you remember God made this creation in 6 days. And we don't pause here to discuss whether those are days of 24 hours or whether they represent longer periods. But we do know that he rested the seventh day, and we're told he sanctified it. Now, it wasn't that the rest of the days were in any way tinged with imperfection. Sin as yet had not blotted God's fair creation. It wasn't that the seventh day was better or more holy than the other six, but God set it apart for a purpose. That's the meaning of the word sanctify. He set it apart as a rest period. And then not only that, but all the very Son of God himself uses this word. Perhaps we ought to just verify that for ourselves. We turn to the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter. The 17th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Set them apart. The Lord is praying for his own. Thy word is truth. Truth sanctifies. Truth sets apart. Truth separates. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now it couldn't be, friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ made himself more holy. He was that. He was the holy Son of God, undefiled, separate from sinners. It was not possible for him to make himself more holy. So you see, that's not the root meaning of the word. I set myself apart. Even he, the blessed Son of God. So separation then is the great key word of sanctification. It has two aspects, a negative one and a positive one. We are separated from, that's the negative side. We are separated to, that's the positive side. We are separated from all that's out of the will of God. We are separated to him, and for all that blessed will can mean for every one of us. Sanctification. This is the logical sequence to salvation and redemption. When we come to a knowledge of salvation, when we know that our sins have been forgiven, blotted out, put away, so God can say now, he'll remember them no more. Completely forget them, because they've been righteously put away through the work of his Son. When we get there, then we have to realize that we have been set apart for a purpose. That means to say that for every redeemed child of God, there is a work to do. There is a will to be carried out. That's practical sanctification. When we go to him and we say, as Paul did when he was converted, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Separated to him. Never let us forget the positive side. If we stress the negative side too much, well, possibly we shall miss quite a lot. Positively belonging to him, separated for a special and gracious purpose. Israel, of course, again, is the picture they always are, the typical nation. If ever God separated a nation, it was this nation. And in every way, you remember, they had a new calendar, different from all the calendar of the nations round about. They had different foods from all the other nations. They wore different clothes from all the other nations. Holy in every way, God separated them as a witness. And that is a picture of what you and I have the privilege of being as redeemed children of God. Now we go on to the words substitution and identification. Now I've kept those two together, because they should be kept together. When the Jew in the Old Testament brought his type, when he'd sinned, he brought his sacrifice. You remember, he didn't just stand there and watch the animal slain. He laid his hand on the head of the dying animal. So, typically, identifying himself with that animal. Saying, in effect, that what was happening to the animal was happening to him. Substitution and identification. So you've got this tremendous emphasis in the New Testament of we, the sinner, and Christ being identified. Identified. Substitution isn't a truth quite when it's taken by itself, but linked with identification, then it is. Oh, a glorious truth. And it's expressed in the New Testament with that word, little word, we're apt to pass over, but very important, with. We are crucified with him. We are dead with him. We are buried with him. We are quickened or made alive with him. We are raised with him. Whatever happened to him has happened to us, because we are identified with the blessed Son of God in all his glorious work on Calvary and in resurrection and in ascension too. Then the word surety. Here's an Old Testament word, but a very beautiful word. It occurs, you remember, in the 43rd chapter of the book Genesis. Genesis 43. Here's Judah pleading with Jacob to allow him to take Benjamin down to Egypt. He says in verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. And this word, translated blame, is translated 165 times, sin. Let me bear the sin forever. If I don't bring him safely, let me be surety for him. Now this word literally means to mix. And you're only getting a picture form again of the great truth of identification. You see, Judah, identifying himself so closely with Benjamin, so closely, that he says in effect, well, if anything happens to him, well, take it from me. I will be surety for him. It's once translated woof. You remember a rather peculiar word. The woof is the thread that runs across the warp in weaving. Woof. Come with me a little further in Genesis to where this man pleads before Joseph. In the next chapter, Genesis 44. This is really very touching, the whole of this. He's not realizing yet that this was his brother. But he's pleading. And he's saying before Joseph, verse 30, now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, you forgot it? With us? Together with? Seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life? Look at it. Identify. His life bound up in the lad's life. It shall come to pass, when he seeth the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety, here's the word, for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the sin, the blame, to my father for ever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad. No, instead of. Substitution. A bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? With me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. How shall I go up to my father? Doesn't that remind us of something the Lord Jesus Christ said? I ascend to my father, and your father go up. It's the ordinary Hebrew word to ascend. How shall I go up, and the lad be not with me? How shall the Lord Jesus Christ ascend, unless those whom he's redeemed, and who are identified with him, in a tie that can never be broken, unless they also ascend with him? Oh, glorious truth. The truth of identification. God's reckoning me and you, if you belong to him, to be bound up absolutely, irrevocably, with his Son. and all that he has done. Now, just one other thing, and that is this. That all these great foundation truths are all linked in the New Testament with the shed blood of Christ. Some of the verses we have already seen. Redemption, Ephesians 1 says, it's through his blood. Propitiation, Romans 3 says, it's through faith in his blood. Sanctification is also through the blood. Will you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews? And the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Sanctify the people with his own blood. Sanctification is also by the blood of Christ. And cleansing is also by the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth, keeps on cleaning, present tense, from all sin. And the very climax too. We read in the book of the Revelation concerning some who, under the most terribly testing time this world will ever know, are able to be more than conquerors. Well, how are they able to conquer when this beast, this Antichrist, is reigning? Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So it's the basis, friends, of not only salvation, but it's the basis of final victory. We can become more than conquerors, as Romans 8 says, through him who loved us, through the one who shed his precious blood. Now, Peter doesn't hesitate to call the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ precious. Why is it that we hear so little today of the blood of Christ? To some people, it's even not liked. They say, well, there's something rather crude about all this pressing blood. Well, let's try and understand that God's word teaches that the life or the soul, the Old Testament tells us, the book of Leviticus, is in the blood. And it's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that's stressed. Not the blood that coursed in his veins when he was alive, but the fact that he poured out that blood, that life principle, for you and for me. If you have an accident and you lose your blood, well, you know what's going to happen. You'll die. You'll die. When the Lord Jesus Christ poured out his blood, he died. And it's only an intensely figurative way of speaking about his death. So every time we read in the scriptures about the blood of Christ, our minds should be taken to Calvary. And there we see him pouring out that precious blood, dying, paying the penalty of sin, which is death. That was God's penalty made known to our first parents so clearly, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin, death. So yet again, we are dealing with something which is absolutely fundamental. It's something we cannot give or take of whatsoever. We either accept the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great sin bearer, or we don't. We reject. That is a terrible thing. But all to see him there on that cross, paying the penalty of your sin and my sin, then indeed to us it'll be precious. It'll be something infinitely wonderful. We shall never decry it. In fact, we shall always look back on it as something that is the wonderful outpouring of the love of God on our behalf. You know, in the Word of God, when almost in every case, in the New Testament at least, where the love of God is mentioned, it's always concentrating upon the gift of Christ. God so loved that he gave. It's always the thought. Send his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Herein is love. And so your mind is brought right to Calvary. That's where divine love was expressed in all its fullness. Now we either see the benefits that wondrous shed blood gives us. We either thankfully take our place as sinners and believe with childlike faith, take him to be our own Saviour, or we reject. What a terrible thing to turn away. Those, of course, who do that are sealing their own doom. There's no other way. No other way by which sin can be put away and death conquered and forgiveness and eternal life assured. But for you and I, Christ has been made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now then, you remember, Romans also says this, quoting from the Old Testament, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. The word blessed is the word happy. All happy people. Happy people, those whose sins have been forgiven by God and put away in such a way that he says, I will remember them no more. Are we amongst that happy company? If so, then we shall do what Peter says. We shall rejoice with joy unspeakable. We probably shan't be able to express fully what this means to us. Rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then we look forward to that great anthem day that's coming for all the redeemed. Oh yes, there is. There's going to be a paean of praise that will be sung by every redeemed child of God. And that anthem of praise is going to be offered and sung to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has made it possible. In the book of the Revelation, I see there that the redeemed are singing. And this is what they're singing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. There'll be no one there who'll be praising self or anything they've done. They'll be giving all the praise and all the glory to him, to whom alone it is due. Friends, if we belong to him, we should be there. We should be singing in that glorious chorus. Worthy is the Lamb. And then the joy and the rejoicing and the wonders that are yet to follow. Riches of grace now, exceeding riches of grace to be shown, says Ephesians 2, in the ages to come, by God our Father. Do we know what awaits us as saved children of God? No, we don't. We've only the faintest idea, for now we see through a glass darkly, puzzlingly. Then we shall know in full. Then, face to face. Oh, let's go on then with childlike faith in this one great foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all he has accomplished in dying for us on the cross of Calvary, being raised again, being seated enthroned at the Father's right hand, ever living now to make intercession for us. We worship not a dead Christ, but a living Christ, the one that can save us to the uttermost.